Good morning. I know it's warm, so I'll only keep you an hour. Actually, it might be a little less. You need to open in your Bibles to two places, Habakkuk chapter 2, where we're in this little short series in Habakkuk, but also I'd like you to look in your New Testaments to John chapter 2 and Luke chapter 13. Yes, you heard right, two New Testament passages. John chapter 2 and Luke chapter 13. It's an interesting thing about the Lord Jesus, because as a human who is also God, his understanding of human nature, both from the inside, because he is a true human, and omnisciently, because he is actually God in the flesh, his understanding of human nature is profoundly realistic. Ours tends to be either too pessimistic about human nature or too optimistic, depending on which worldviews you have. The Lord was profoundly realistic about human nature. He understood it very, very well. And I'd like you to start with John's Gospel, chapter 2. Now, this is an interesting situation. I'm going to read this, make a couple of comments on it, and then draw some conclusions, and you'll see how it takes us into Habakkuk. John chapter 2, verse 23, it's the end of the chapter. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, this is early in his ministry, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. It's hard to be around the Lord Jesus. It's why he gathered such huge crowds. It's because it was hard to be around him and not be impressed with what he was doing. He wasn't impressive looking. He looked very, very normal. That was the problem. That's why Judas had to kiss him to identify him. He wasn't taller than anybody else. He didn't glow in the dark. He wasn't nearly as handsome as most of the pictures we make. He was just a normal looking man. But boy, the things he said and the things he did, it just shocked people. They just had no category for what he was doing. And so they began to believe, or at least looked like they were believing about him when they saw the signs he was doing. Verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. And the Greek there is, did not believe in them. It's a very interesting way to put it. They began to believe in him, or at least appeared to. He did not believe in them. Isn't that interesting? Did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. His insight into the nature of the fallen human is profound, and we need to take our cues from him about that. His love for humanity is very real, but he's very realistic about the nature of the state of the human soul apart from the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God. Okay, now go to the Luke passage, Luke 13, beginning in verse 1. Another scene, a violent situation taking place, not unlike the violence we find in our world. It was a very violent world, actually in a lot of ways more violent than ours. We at least have a post-Christian world in the West, where we've hijacked a lot of Christian virtue out of the gospel, and it's kind of incorporated in our culture. That world was blatantly brutal. And in verse 1 of chapter 13, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. There had been something of a riot. The Galileans were known for this. Pontius Pilate was known for not putting up with it. He sent his soldiers in. They just started killing people. That was the way they did crowd control. That was Roman crowd control. It was done with a sword, and they came in, they just started killing people. And he answered them, he said, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, he says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, what? Now, I want you to think deeply about what he's saying here. Don't just read it quickly and shallowly. Ask yourself, why would he say this? And then he talks about something else in verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell. It wasn't built according to code. It was a big wind. It fell over and killed a bunch of people. Do you think he says that they were worse offenders than all the others who live in Jerusalem? No, he says. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, why would I connect these two? What's the connection between these two passages? In Jesus's approach to humans, what does he think about human beings? Well, let me mention just a couple of things. See, we have these ideas about human beings that if you're good, good things happen to you. If you're bad, bad things happen to you. It's very simple. So if bad things happen to you, you must be bad. That's the Job's friends approach to morality. That was why the whole book of Job was written, to show that those guys actually were not understanding it properly. That was the way the people understood it. And Jesus comes in and he says something about the age. Look, do you think that the best of you is that much better than the worst of you? So that if an accident, quote unquote, we call it accident, happens, it's because there were. He says, no. There's something much deeper wrong in humanity. And furthermore, the thing that's so much deeper that's wrong in humanity reminds me, says the Lord Jesus, that I can't trust you in and of yourselves. So let me mention a couple of things, and you'll say, I know some of you are thinking right now, you're thinking, how is he going to get to Habakkuk from here? But you'll see. You'll see. Note two things. Number one, the Lord's compassion for people was grounded in the fact of impending judgment, not in their potential goodness. His compassion, he doesn't say this thing about repent. He's not angry. He's come to save them. He's not yelling at them. He's explaining something. His compassion for people has the backdrop of God's judgment against the evil that's inside of them. And that's why he points it out. That's why he says, look, you live in a fallen age. Bad things happen in a fallen age. But that's not the indicator of what's going on in the soul. He said, even the people who think they're good are not as good as they think they are, and not nearly good enough to stand before God on their own. That's why he says, you have to turn around. You have to repent. Which means to turn and trust him, as it turns out, if you read all of his preaching, it's turn and trust him to save you. His compassion for humanity is there because there is a judgment coming against the evil in the human soul, and humans are helpless in the face of that judgment. That's where his compassion comes in. It's not their potential for goodness that makes him feel compassionate toward them. And, you know, often we feel compassionate toward people because of their potential for goodness. And we don't feel compassionate for people who we don't think have the potential for goodness. They've been bad once too often. I will not have compassion. Why? They don't deserve it. But you see, that's not actually grace. God's grace is given to people who don't deserve it. This is the whole point. The backdrop for everything Jesus taught was this coming judgment on people who are helplessly evil. It's a weird way to put it. But helplessly evil, broken down inside, and bad, really bad, and unable to make themselves good. When they were, in fact, created to be good, created to live forever, but sin has separated them. See, so he sees this, and this is the backdrop for everything he said. Much more realistic even than the way the Jews interpreted the law, much more insightful and incisive with regard to the state of the human soul. The compassion of Jesus for people is grounded in his seeing the impending judgment. That's why in Matthew 10, by the way, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 10, 23 and following, he says, you shouldn't be afraid of the people that kill your body. He's talking to his disciples that are going to be martyred sooner or later. He says, you shouldn't be afraid of the people who kill your body. You should be afraid of the person who can kill your soul in hell. He's talking about judgment. And again, he's not angry. Don't read anger into the words of Jesus at these points. He's being factual. His compassion comes against people who don't deserve it. And here's the second thing I want you to see. His salvation of people is grounded in his grace rather than in their trustworthiness. In John chapter 2, I want you to remember this. I've said it a bunch of times, and I don't know if I've said it 27 times, which, of course, is, you know, the threshold for memory. It has to be 27 repetitions of a new idea. It's true, statistically. So I don't know if I'm at 27 yet with you, but I want you to get this, and I want you to remember it well. Jesus Christ saves people he does not trust. Say, oh, no, wait a minute. I thought he would save me because he looked at me and thought, I can trust you. Did you read the passage? It says he knew what was in man and he didn't trust them. They were beginning to trust him. He would not trust them. Isn't that interesting? He saves people he doesn't trust. Which means when you turn out to be a bit untrustworthy, it doesn't surprise him. He doesn't go, oh, I must have made a mistake saving her. Look what she did. Now, your friends are probably going to say that. But the Lord doesn't say that because he saves people he doesn't trust. Well, how does that work? Well, if he could trust you, he would have given you advice instead of dying for you. If you could be saved by just acting better and he gave you some new rules, some new religious stuff, well, then that's all it would take. And there's a huge number of people who believe that's what Christianity is. A new set of rules, just obey these rules. That's the way you deal with evil. As you come at it head on, you just be better. You just be better. That's the way you deal with it. And they think that's what Christianity teaches. And it doesn't teach that. It teaches that the evil is so deep that God has to do something gracious. He does save people that he does not trust. And you say, well, am I trustworthy now? I don't know. You tell me. He actually, by saving you, by calling your name, by speaking your name, the same voice that stopped the storm on the sea speaks life into your soul. Do you know what happens? You get born again, and then you can become trustworthy. He gives you the trustworthiness. So it's not that you couldn't be trusted to do anything as a Christian. It's that he saves you in a state of rebellion. When you're in a state of rebellion, he saves people he doesn't trust. And that's why you, Christian friend, just a sidebar, you should not overtrust yourself in yourself. And I think there's plenty of, no show of hands, but there's plenty of opportunity for us to let ourselves down if ourself is the one who's doing the evaluating. You have to trust him. You have to trust his grace. So the broad context of everything that Jesus says is this impending judgment against human sin and evil and human helplessness in the face of the judgment. It's not that humans are not aware, it's that they're helpless to change their character and to come before God on their own. And that's the backdrop for the gospel. If you don't understand that, you'll misapply the gospel. You won't understand how that actually works. What Jesus did for you, who he really is, what he did for you, you won't understand it if you don't get this. Well, now how does this bring us to Habakkuk? Well, remember, at the risk again of over-repetition, but remember, when you read the Bible, Christian friend, everything you think has to start with the way Jesus thinks. Then you go and you look at all of his sayings through his apostles, and then you read the Old Testament in light of all of that. So there is a connection of the dots here. The mind of Christ revealed in the gospel through the apostles and evidenced and revealed in the Old Covenant. So when you go back to the Old Covenant, you're looking for the gospel all the time. You're always looking for the lordship of Christ. And when you go into the minor prophets, turn to Habakkuk now. When you go into the minor prophets, the recurring theme is human beings are complete failures at anything, and especially religion. They fail consistently. God brings judgment against the evil of humanity. And if there's going to be any salvation, the Lord's going to be the one to do it. That is the recurring theme in the minor prophets. Matter of fact, it's the recurring theme in the entire Old Covenant, but you see it very specifically in the minor prophets, and that's what Habakkuk is, one of the short minor prophets. And he lives in the 7th century BC, for those of you who haven't been with us, in a very carnal culture, Israel, Jerusalem, that had fallen into terrible idolatry under a godless king whose name was Jehoiakim. Now, he was technically a descendant of David, but he did not have real faith. He was a complete pagan. He's the guy who threw Jeremiah into jail and burned cut up his scroll that Jeremiah wrote. Can you imagine cutting up Jeremiah He didn't want to hear what Jeremiah had to say. He had another prophet killed. Jehoiakim's a very bad man. Habakkuk is a prophet during this time, along with Jeremiah himself, and Nahum, and Zephaniah, okay? All of these prophets are there in the 7th century, and God is saying through them, I'm going to judge the evil. Habakkuk's prophecy is really very interesting because it starts with him complaining to God in the first 4 verses, and we've seen this a couple weeks in a row. It starts with Habakkuk saying, how long are you going to put up with this? This is the key theme in the book. It is in the prophecy. It's not the Lord coming directly to Habakkuk and saying, Habakkuk, I've got something. You're a prophet. I've got something I want you to say to the people. This one actually starts with Habakkuk looking at his world, seeing how much evil there is in it, and complaining to God that God's not doing anything about it. So read verses 1-4 of chapter 1. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Look at the violence in the world, and you're not stopping it. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. Justice doesn't go forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and justice gets twisted. So it doesn't happen. I'm sick and tired of the evil in the world. I'm not going to watch the news anymore. Actually, I don't watch the news that much anymore, and you might not either because of so many depressing things that you see. On the other hand, Habakkuk is doing the right thing. He's talking to God about it. He's saying, what gives? What's the deal? How long, O Lord, are you going to tolerate evil? And the Lord answers him in chapter 1, verses 5-11, and he says, I'm doing more than you would believe. In verse 5, we looked at that. We've looked at that a couple times in a row. He says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians. And within the next generation, within half a generation, actually, within just a few years, the Babylonians, this ruthless, horrible people, are going to come and they're going to wipe out all the evil you see in Israel. And as a matter of fact, they're going to take everybody captive back to Babylon. And Habakkuk is just stunned by this. He comes to complain. The Lord says, I'm actually doing more than you want about this. And I'm doing it on a much broader scale. We want him to fix a few things. And he says, no, it's deeper than that. He says, I intend to use greater evil to judge evil. And this is the part that really, really hurts Habakkuk. It just stuns him. See, in verse 11 of chapter 1, this is God describing the Babylonians. He says, they will sweep by like the wind and go on. These are guilty men whose might is their God, their own strength. They worship themselves. And this is the part that Habakkuk can't stomach. He's like, you can't do that. In verse 12 of chapter 1, he begins by saying, Lord, you're good, you're holy, you can't, how can you use evil? How can you use evil? And then he describes Babylon, and he says, these are terrible people that just go on killing. Verse 17 of chapter 1, is he then, meaning Babylon, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? And then Habakkuk says, I'm going to stand my watch, and I'm going to station myself on the tower, and I'm going to wait for an answer from the Lord. And we've discussed all of these things. See, Habakkuk knows that he knows God is there, and he knows that God is good, but he sees evil. This is the problem of evil. He sees the evil, and he doesn't know how a good God can allow this. And then when God says, I'm actually going to bring evil to pass, and he doesn't say, I'm going to let it happen. He says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. But that's a much more active thing to say, and it's very stunning. I'm going to use violence to judge the idolatry that's going on in Israel, is what he says. And Habakkuk knows that there is a good God. And he also knows that if there's no judgment against moral evil, then life is hopeless. And anybody who knows, thinks deeply about it, will realize that. If there's no ultimate judgment, if there is no God to judge moral evil, it only takes a few minutes to figure out, well, if we're all going to die anyway, and we're all just big accidents, grown-up germs, then what does it matter if I just kill other people? I'm going to die anyway. Might as well live fast, die young, leave a good-looking corpse. That was the old the old thing among some people I knew. Live fast, die young, leave a good-looking corpse. Why? It's because that's the logical conclusion if there is no ultimate judgment. If there's no second death, like the Bible says, there's a second death, a death after this death. If there is no real ultimate accounting, then life is hopeless. But Habakkuk knows life is not hopeless. He knows it's not, but he can't see in his view how God is connecting the dots. He can't connect the dots between a righteous God and the presence of evil in God's world. And so the Lord gives him an answer, and it's in verses 2 to 20. And he basically says four things. I'll tell you the four things. First, he says, write this down. We'll look at that. Then he says, I completely understand the character of evil, verses 4 and 5. He says, you don't have to lecture me about evil. I know what's in the heart of man. That's what Jesus was saying. And then third, he says, nobody gets away with anything. That's the major portion of this section. He's, woe, woe, woe. He says, woe to people who do this. Woe to people who do this. And there's five of these. And it's just this building of this warning and warning and warning that God is going to judge all the evil of all the people. And he, basic bottom line, nobody gets away with anything. And then he ends in verse 20 by basically saying, I am here with you in the temple. That means with you. And I know exactly what I'm doing. That's how he ends the chapter. So let's have a look at it. Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. The Lord answered me. He said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will happen. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. There's a plan. It's going to happen. But he says, I want you to write it down. Interestingly, he says to write it down. There are many, many people who don't believe the idea that God can speak through a prophet and have it written down. And that when you read it in its written form, it is the written speech of God. But that is exactly how Jesus himself personally viewed the scripture. And he taught all of his disciples to view scripture that way, as the written speech of God. So I mentioned this, I think, last week or the week before, but let me repeat it. If you do not have an extremely high view of scripture, then you're not thinking like Jesus. Simple. You say, well, what about this question I heard about the dating of such and so? And what about the question I heard about the authorship of such and so? And what about the big numbers that are used in the Old Testament about this and that and the other thing? And I don't see how that could work. And I'm trying to figure this out. And I don't understand how and my mind just can't figure God out. Well, it'd be a pretty small God, would it not, if your mind could figure him all out? But regardless, you have to approach those questions, those types of challenges, by saying, am I a Christian? You don't say, can I trust the Bible? You say, am I a Christian? Am I a Christian? Because the Lord Jesus had an incredibly high view of Scripture. He said, not one little mark will not be fulfilled. So my encouragement to you is that when you have questions, and there are questions, good scholarly questions to be asked and wrestled with, when you do that, come at it from the perspective of trust rather than skepticism. Skepticism implodes and it will kill you. You cannot live your Christian life being skeptical of Scripture. You can live your Christian life not understanding everything and saying, Lord, give me wisdom. You have to live your life that way, but you cannot say God hasn't spoken and hasn't written it down. He says, write it down so that he who has it will run, meaning take the message. Understand the message and take it to people. It's exactly what Jesus said about the gospel. This is the message. Understand it. Take it to people. God speaks this way. So when you come to the Lord, you're coming into a worldview in which the scriptures become incredibly important to study, to memorize even, to discuss among one another, not to be Bible experts to impress each other, but to learn to think more like Christ. And it's interesting because this is how Habakkuk receives the answer to this huge dilemma. His heart, his faith is being attacked, and what does God say? Come to my word, and I will give you something that will help your faith to grow in the face of the evil that you see in the world. So he says, make it plain, write it down, And then he also says, be patient. And I've talked about that 2 weeks running. I won't bear down on it too much now, but you've got to be patient. You've got to wait for God to get his work done in everybody's life around you and in the world itself, while at the same time praying constantly that it will be done. And we talked about that last week. So, okay, the second thing he says, verses 4 and 5, this is his answer. First, he says, write it down. Secondly, he says, I completely understand the character of evil. Look at verse 4. Behold, his, now this is Babylon. He's talking, this is God talking about Babylon. His soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. It's a swollen self. Do you ever have a swollen self? They're very tender. They're easily hurt. And you know what happened? You know how a swollen self happens? A swollen self happens when a great deal of success occurs and very little sorrow and grief. When people do not experience sorrow, grief, and failure, they do not sense in their own heart their own hopelessness at times. Then they become extremely self-confident, and your self, capital S self, can get really swollen. And that is the root of all the evil that he's going to say, woe against this, woe against this, woe against five of these, as he indicts Babylon for all the evil that they do. It's from a swollen self, overmuch self-confidence. The word hubris is the technical term for it. You can look it up, Google it, hubris. Overweening self-confidence. It's an odd thing, isn't it? Because we say, Lord, I don't want to be that way. I want to be humble. And he says, oh, well, I've got a plan for that. And he lets you so completely fail, or he lets someone around you so completely hurt you, or you so completely hurt yourself that you're just crushed in the process. And then you start thinking, I could use a little more self-confidence. And he says, well, you know, can't have it both ways. Do you want me to make you strong in me, or do you want you to be strong in you? This is the bottom line on all idolatry. From Eve and Adam all the way to us. When they said, hey, you know, the fruit looks fine to me. I don't care what God says. Actually, Eve said the fruit looked fine to her, and Adam said Eve looks fine to me. But that's the same basic thing that's been going on all along. That's the way it actually worked. And the result was we won't trust God. And the result of that is you got to trust something, so you end up trusting the self. And the self gets completely swollen. And so the Lord comes along and he makes something happen so that you don't trust yourself anymore. And that hurts so bad, because an egoectomy is one of the most painful surgeries ever in your whole life, to face your own personal failure. And you say, well, does that mean I can't really trust myself? Yeah. Oh, no, does the Lord still love me? He loved you when you were untrustworthy. Remember, that's why we started with that. He knows he can't trust you unless his grace is operating in your life. So the swollen self, that's Babylon. And they had so much victory so quickly. And it went so much to their heads that they became brutal, utterly brutal culture. A culture of pride and wealth and arrogance, and as we're going to see, intoxication. They were intoxicated, not just famous for being drunkards, they were famous for that, but they were intoxicated with their own power, and this idea of being intoxicated comes up in the prophecy. And what happens is, when so much success occurs and no personal failure and no sorrow and no grief and no repentance, then this swollen self happens. And he says, that's the way Babylon is. Well, Habakkuk would certainly agree. Babylon was incredibly arrogant. And then he says in the second half, he says, but the person who trusts me will be righteous. And we'll get back to that. Famous verse quoted 3 times in the New Testament. It's a central section, I mean, essential part of the gospel itself in Romans 1, 17, 16, 17. We'll get back to it. But I just want you to see there's 2 kinds of people. There's people who trust the self, and there's people who trust God. That's what he's saying. And we'll see what trusting God means as we move along. But you know, you live in a culture that in all of its elite structures tells you to trust yourself. All of our elite structures in the West tell human beings to trust themselves. Human reason is the ultimate arbiter. Human understanding of morality, we decide what's moral. We decide what marriage is. That's what our culture right now is in the throes of this foolishness of redefining marriage. We decide, and it's all because we have this high view of the self, the individual self and the corporate self, the gathering of humans. You can either trust that or you can trust God. Now, I'll tell you who Jesus trusts. Do you remember who Jesus trusts? So if I'm a Christian, who should I trust? Okay, that's the point. Well, God says, this Babylon has a swollen self and it's produced incredible amount of evil. He says, but the person who trusts me will actually be righteous. The person who trusts me will be righteous. The faith in me will transform. And then in verse 5, he says, Babylon's drunken self-confidence will be its undoing. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who's never at rest. And this is hard to translate. You have different translations, NIV, NAS, King James. This is an ESV translation. You'll notice that some of them are worded differently. I don't have time to go into it. If you've got questions about it, you can ask me after. It's hard to translate. But the meaning is pretty clear, and that is that Babylon has this intoxicating thing going on, and he personifies Babylon in a way, or objectifies Babylon with the word wine. A traitor, an arrogant man who's never at rest, his greed is as wide as Sheol, that's the grave, that's death. Everything goes into it, he says. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all the nations, and he collects as his own all peoples. He just scoops them up as he goes along. Babylon does this. Intoxicated with himself, intoxicated with his own evil, drunk. And they were famous for being drunk. If you remember the last king of Babylon, we know his name from Daniel chapter 5. His name is Belshazzar. He's the guy who saw the handwriting on the wall. That's where the phrase handwriting on the wall comes from. And what were they doing when the Medo-Persian soldiers were coming in under the wall? We know this from history. They diverted a river that went into this massive city of Babylon. They diverted a river, one of the canals, and snuck in under the wall and took the city almost without a shot. Why? Because everybody was drunk at Belshazzar's party. And if you read it in Daniel 5, he calls Daniel to read this strange thing. A hand appears and writes on the wall, basically more or less, you're fired. Basically, that's what that said. And Daniel comes and translates it and says, my advice, repent. But that night, Belshazzar was killed. They were all drunken idiots. And so he uses that. He uses that as a metaphor for this pride that is intoxicating, but it was also physically true. They were also well known for their substance abuse. So he says, I completely understand the character of human evil. See how he says it? The swollen self, the fact that only by trusting me will you be righteous, and this intoxicating self-confidence is going to destroy you. Now, moving on, woe to the Chaldeans. He moves on. He says, basically, nobody gets away with anything. And this is the basic answer that he gives to Habakkuk, because Habakkuk is saying, how long are you going to put up with evil? And God says, you let me worry about the timing, but I promise you I will not put up with it indefinitely. And furthermore, I will judge it perfectly. It will be violent, and it will be exactly what's needed. And there are five woes, and the technical term hoi, in Hebrew, it is a technical thing. It means there's a doom coming. You've heard the phrase oy vey, woe is me. That means woe is me. I won't go into the etymology of both words, but that term oy, you know, if you know that phrase, that's what's here, woe. But it's no light thing like we say. Like when we say oy vey, we mean something light very often. This is extremely heavy. And God is saying, I'm bringing a death judgment against these people. Beginning in verse 6, woe to those who succeed by what is not theirs. Now, the way I'm going to word this is, these people look successful, but it's only for a short time, and they're doing it the wrong way, and it's going to kill them. That's the bottom line in all five of these. They're going to look successful. It will work for a short time. And while if you're a righteous person watching unrighteous people succeed at apparently evil things, remember that God says, I still will kill everybody who does this. Do not fall for it. That's what the Lord's saying in these woes. The first one, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. That was what they would take from people in pledge for the quote-unquote loans. Basically, this is extortion. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. He says that violence is going to come right back on the Babylonians, and it did. The Persians destroyed the Babylonians, and then Alexander the Great destroyed the Persians, and then the Romans destroyed the Greeks, more or less. And that's how God works. When you think of human history, think of a little evil fish followed by a larger evil fish, followed by a larger evil fish, followed by a larger evil fish, each one swallowing the evil, judging the evil in front of it, followed by the largest evil fish, which you read about in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist, the beast, the whole final world system that's anti-God, that's the big one, followed by an even larger fish. The Lord comes back and says, now it's really done. God uses evil to judge evil. And so what's happening is he's telling Habakkuk, just because these people look like thievery works for them for now, do not believe it. It doesn't work and they will die in it. Private ownership is important in the Bible. You cannot steal from people. You will bring a curse on yourself and you'll bring a curse on your house if you steal. I mean, that's the truth. The Bible says it over and over and over. And humans still do it. He says, woe to those who succeed by what is not theirs. Number two, verses 9 to 11, woe to those who succeed by treachery, which is the word evil gain. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. It's interesting the things we do in order to protect ourselves from what might possibly happen. And people do some pretty bad stuff to make sure that no bad thing happens to them. And that's what he's getting at. And he calls it treachery. The Hebrew word here for evil, betzah, evil gain, it means any profit that comes to you by illegal means. If you have to cheat to get it, you don't want it. Yes, I do. I got to have it. Because if I don't have it, well then something bad will happen to me. Lord, I would love to obey you, but it's too expensive. I have to cheat. Because otherwise, I won't be safe. I won't be safe financially. Usually, that's how it works out. And that's what he's saying. He says, look, evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. Well, I have to tear up these villages and kill these people and take all their stuff so that I have their stuff, because I'm afraid someone's going to try and take my stuff. And stuff is just really, I've got stuff lockers, I've got stuff bags, I've got stuff on top of stuff, I've got huge amounts of stuff and insurance on most of my stuff. So don't touch my stuff. And I'll take your stuff, because if mine wears out or I don't have enough, I'm going to need yours. He says, look, you've devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples, and you've forfeited your own life. You see the death threat? Every one of these has a death threat in it. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. He says, the creation was not meant to live this way. That's why he said to Cain, the blood of your brother Abel cries out from the ground. The physical creation was never meant to be under this evil. And the evil, when it penetrates even the physical creation, cries out to God, and judgment will come. And it's a death judgment. It is a death judgment. It's not a scolding. It really is dangerous what God will do. So he says, the stones cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond, meaning the evil that you have done in order to make yourself more secure will come back on you. Verse 12, the next one, woe to those who succeed by violence. So we got thievery, treachery, violence, verses 12 to 14, violence, injustice, bloodshed, see. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. In other words, destroying the people and taking what's theirs. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? It's very interesting. He says, because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water fills the sea. Very hopeful verse. But look back up at what he says. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city with iniquity. In other words, kills and destroys and steals, killing innocent people in order to build for themselves. And then he has this odd thing in verse 13. Is it not from the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? What's that about? Lord of hosts means the Lord of armies. So he's saying that the Lord has an army too. And he's saying that the Lord is behind the apparent futility of these nations who try to build themselves up by violence. He says, the peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. You know what he's saying? The Lord, who, by the way, has an army and will bring his army against humanity, ultimately, all of evil humanity. He says, he's really set it up so that there is a sense of futility among people who try to win by violence. It does not work. It's like drinking salt water. That's what he's getting at. You're thirsty. You don't drink salt water. It kills you. You need something. You don't take it by violence, even though immediately there's a rush of saying, oh, finally we got it. But we had to kill a bunch of innocent people. In order to change society, we had to slaughter innocent people by the thousands. That's happened in the 20th century. The most danger to the people in the world were their own rulers. Stalin, Hitler, Mao, just go through all of them atheists, by the way. So religion apparently is not the root of all evil, according to some people. And so they say, we will take, we will kill, and God says, no, it will kill you. Woe to the person who does that. I'll see to it that they themselves are killed. And by the way, they always are. Always read the end of those books about these guys who did this and see where they ended up. Look at the pictures from the destruction of Germany. Look at the destruction of Russia. And that is what God says over and over and over again, both on a personal and on a national level. Whoa. So Habakkuk is going, are you going to put up with evil? And God says, of course I'm not going to put up with evil. Let me be precise. Let me show you. So this idea that you can win by violence, he says, that is laboring merely for fire, meaning it's wearying. It will not work. It won't supply. But he says, what will happen? Well, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water fills the sea. What will survive? What does work? The glory of God. God's plan, God's kingdom, God's work. That's what survives, not human violence. Human violence will kill itself and will be killed by other human violence until finally God kills it all. You say, well, how can I escape that downward spiral? Come to Jesus. Hello. That's the whole point of the cross. But I'm ahead of myself. Here's the next one, verse 15. Woe to him who makes... Now, this is woe to those who succeed by intoxication. It's interesting. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drunk or drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk. Another hard thing to translate, by the way. That's why there's different translations. And make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory, he says. Drink yourself and show your own uncircumcision. Yuck. Now there's an image for a Sunday morning. You know, that's proof that the Bible is not a kid's story. And a lot of your translations just say nakedness. That's because they don't want to say what it says in Hebrew. He's basically saying, you intoxicate these people either with wrath or with some form of seduction so that you can rape them. He's using this as a picture. He's using it as a metaphor so that you can rape these nations. He says, but I've got news for you. You're going to be stripped naked. And why the message? Why talk about naked guys, you know? Here's why. To be uncircumcised meant you don't have a covenant with God. Circumcision meant a covenant with God. That's why it's important to be in the translation. God is saying, You think you're something amazing, and you think you are your own God, and you think you have everything going, but you do not have a covenant with God. And you yourself will be stripped bare, and the foolishness of your own life will be poured out, and everybody will see it. That's what he's saying to Babylon. And he's using this as a metaphor. It's rather graphic, I know. And some of you are paying attention essentially for the first time this morning since I mentioned it. So I'm glad it's here. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. You think you're glorious? It's shame, he says to Babylon. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will be the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. It's a repeated phrase. He says, you've done this evil, the evil will be done to you. It's very lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. God's justice is absolutely pure, and every crime receives a just punishment, and the punishments are more violent than we think they are, than we think they should be, because crime is actually worse than we think it is. Sin is worse than we think it is. So he says, because of your bloodiness, because of what you've done, I'm going to destroy you. And he did. The Babylonian civilization was destroyed. And here's the final one, 18 and 19. Woe to those who succeed by idolatry. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. Its maker trusts in his own creation. Isn't that interesting? When he makes speechless idols. Humans are constantly making up stuff, worshiping their own thoughts, and developing their own idolatries. In the West, it's not stone idols, although those are on the rise. It's more philosophies. Philosophies and false religions that always have humanity at the core. They always have humans being the star of it. In the gospel, God is the star. In anything humans make up, humans are the ones doing the work and getting the glory. And anytime you have people worshiping what's on the earth, you have idolatry. So he says, it's foolishness. The maker of the idol trusts in his own creation. You made this up. You trust what you made up? You got to be kidding me. Did you ever read books by spiritistic teachers, for instance? And they sound very authoritative. And you're reading it, and you're going, wow, you know, that really makes sense. And then you need to ask yourself, why? Where does he get the authority to say what he's saying? And very often, they'll quote the Bible. Eckhart Tolle quotes the Bible all the time. They'll quote the Bible to give themselves a little bit of authority. That's why. They want a little bit of authority. Then they'll reinterpret it, and it comes out, they're making it up on their own. They're just making it up. And lots of people are paying good money to hear it. God says, no, 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 it's an idol. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath in it at all. It's foolish. It's useless. These false philosophies, don't fall for them. Go to God. Go directly to God. And go to him through his word, and go to him through his son. So, the five woes. Clear as a bell. Now, finally, the final part of what he says is, I'm here and I know exactly what I'm doing. Verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. He said, well, what does that mean? How does that mean that he's here? The temple is always where God meets people and people meet God. He built the temple, the tabernacle, was where God would meet the people. If he wanted to stay separate from them, he wouldn't have had them build the tabernacle where his glory would dwell so he could be in their midst. The whole point of a temple is to make contact with God and for him to make contact with you. That's even true in paganism. In paganism, temples are places where you meet the spirits or whatever. So temples are really important. And always remember, when Jesus came and he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up, what did John say about that? He said he was speaking of his own body. Which means now the place you meet God is through Jesus, okay? But what this means is, the Lord is in his holy temple, let the whole earth keep silent before him. What he means is, I'm here right now, I see exactly what's going on, and if you're smart, you sit down and be quiet and listen. With this profound statement of God's sovereignty and his absolute decision to judge and to judge violently the evil that Habakkuk is worried will not be judged. Why? Well, because humans are worse off than they think they are. And God has to do something. He's going to judge, but he's also going to redeem. So now, two things about how to live. How do you live in a world that's on the brink or with a life that's in the drink? I had to say it that way. See, there's personal stuff that we face where we feel I'm hopeless, I'm helpless, I'm facing something where it seems like evil is winning over me. But there's also this national and international stuff where you just can't do anything about it except sit there and wring your hands while you watch the news and you pray, and we should, but it's like, what can I do? How should we live? Is there anything here that will help us to live in a dangerous world or in a life that's falling apart and being affected by the darkness of our culture? Yes, two things. First, live faithfully rather than frantically. You read chapter 3 of Habakkuk, and Habakkuk is peaceful again. It's like, oh, okay, I trust you. And what he's getting at in chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 2, verse 14, why can you live faithfully rather than frantically? You don't have to run around. You know, you're not Chicken Little. The sky is falling. You know that God is there. That's what the Lord is reminding Habakkuk of. He's saying, the righteous person will live because they trust me. Now, give me your attention. Eyes here, you know? Yeah, but Lord, look at it. And he says, no, look right into my, like, you know, what you do with little kids or grandkids, and they're all scared and all freaked out. And do you ever take their little face in your hands and just look right in their eyes? You look at me right now. Okay. And it's interesting because the fact that they now are paying complete attention to you, they're a little bit more scared of you than the other thing. But that's the picture of faith in the real God. Is that I am actually, that's the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of thinking, the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. As I'm looking at him, so I can live faithfully instead of frantically. If you're frantic about your world, you need to spend more time thinking about him, more time thinking about the Lord, more time in his word and with people who are in his word. Why? Well, because the Lord is in his temple. He says he is. He's here. He knows what he's doing. You see that in 2:20. Also because the Lord will win and his glory will fill. He says, I'm going to win. I created this and I'm going to destroy all the evil in it and I'm going to resurrect this universe. Revelation 21 and 22. I'm going to resurrect the universe. Do you want to be a part of that resurrection, that renovation, that regeneration of the universe? Yes. Well, then he says, trust me. But there's also another reason to live faithfully rather than frantically, and that is because you can actually be part of the solution by getting behind the work of the gospel in any way possible. You can be part of the solution for people's lives and part of the regeneration even now. Be a part of God's work of redemption. That's why God said to Habakkuk, write it down so that whoever hears the message will run with it. Meaning, I've given you the message, take it to people. You can be a part of the solution by being salt and light. That's exactly what Jesus said. Yeah, it's a dark world. But if you understand who God is, it produces in you a desire, who the Lord Jesus is. It produces in you a desire to be a part of the solution. And you have opportunity every day to do it. And sometimes huge opportunity to do it, to preach the word of God, to counsel toward Christ, to bear witness of Jesus, even in casual conversation, but even more than that, to be salt in the community representing the kingdom of God. You're actually part of the solution, and that helps you not be frantic. It helps you not run around like everybody else freaking out about the condition of the world. Why? Because you have a message. You do have a message. He says, write it down. And the message you have is the new covenant, not the old one. But it is written down, and it's clear, and it's unbelievably hopeful. And that brings us to the second thing. Live evangelically rather than moralistically. Evangelically, meaning, evangel means gospel. Live in the good news rather than moralistically. Why do I say that? Well, because everybody knows that the world is bad. Anybody, any thinking person looks around and says, yeah, the world is really in bad shape. There's a lot of evil. And what they try and do is handle it moralistically. Jacob Needleman, I think I've mentioned him before. He's a philosopher at San Francisco State U, and he's a Jewish man and not a Christian, but he's written a lot on morality. He wrote a book called Why Can't We Be Good back in 2008. And the thesis basically is, look, we know what to do. Humans, all humans know that they do wrong stuff. They just try to solve it. How do we try to solve it? And it's a great question to ask. And I'll tell you, even in Needleman's book, but in all the books on morality, and there are lots of them, Christian and non-Christian, about being good and not being bad. But only the gospel, only evangelical, that means euangelion, evangelical gospel. That's what that means. That's the Greek word. Only the evangelical message, the message of who Jesus is and what he did, actually transforms people from the inside out. Moralism says, just be better. But we can't. That's what Needleman pointed out in his book. We know what to do. We just can't do it. Aha. But the gospel, if a person repents and believes, a new work starts on the inside of them. So don't go for the moralism. Go for the gospel and live that reality. Live evangelically rather than moralistically. So the antidote for the evil in our world is the gospel of Jesus Christ, not simply moralism, and not simply the threat of judgment, which is a very real threat, but that's not the way to solve it only. You got to have the hope, and you live in that hope. So, paradoxically, look at Habakkuk, this famous verse, Habakkuk 2:4. Paradoxically, he says, the righteous will live by faith. This is quoted in Romans 1:17. Paradoxically, to live by faith means to live by faith in judgment, knowing that God will judge. That's exactly the logic of chapter 2 of Habakkuk and all of the prophets. God will judge evil. You've got to believe that. So you say, well, you mean faith means faith in judgment? Yes. Remember Jesus, the backdrop for everything he taught was that judgment's coming? So ironically or paradoxically, saving faith begins with believing that there is a judgment against all sin. There really is. But saving faith doesn't stop there. It has to be there. If there is no judgment, if there is no judgment against sin, then where's the hope for the world? This is a Tim Keller quote. If there is no judgment for sin, then where's the hope for the world? But there, if there is a judgment for sin, where's the hope for me? Because if God's going to judge sin and I'm one, how can this be? Well, that's the other half of it. You don't just believe in judgment. You believe what Jesus did at the cross. That's why the gospel is the only answer for the world. It is the only answer for the world. Politics won't fix it. Moralism won't fix it. Islam won't fix it. Hinduism won't fix it. Buddhism won't fix it. You need someone who says, I've absorbed the wrath of God for all the evil, and I will give you as a free gift, based on my righteousness, an absolute record of goodness, so that you will be free to know that you are loved forever, even though you were never trusted and never trustworthy. And even though judgment is coming, I've absorbed it for you so that you can live forever. You say, that just sounds too good to be true. Well, my friend, it's too good not to be true. That's why you have to live evangelistically and not moralistically. Live evangelically. Live in the gospel. It is the antidote for the evil in the world. Look at Galatians 3. Now, you know, in the New Testament, one more place, Galatians 3, and then we're done. Galatians 3. Paul quotes this in Romans 1:16 and 17. He quotes Habakkuk 2:4. He says, the just shall live by faith. But I want to quote it from Galatians 3, verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Just using the law for moralism. Galatians 3, verse 11. For the righteous shall live by faith. There you have it. That's the verse from Habakkuk. And Paul pulls it out and he says, you got to understand that you have to put your faith in Christ. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them, quoting Deuteronomy. He says, the law basically tells you how bad you are. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, another quote from Deuteronomy, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's you, so that we might receive the promised Spirit, that's regeneration, through what? Are you reading your Bible? Through what? Faith. Through what? Faith. So what did he say in Habakkuk? He said, the person who's really righteous will live because they totally trust me. They'll live by faith. Paul says, that's exactly right. Look what Jesus has done. You put your faith totally in him. You give up on your own righteousness and your own sin, and he saves you by faith. And that produces this new life, and you become part of the solution rather than part of the problem. In a world that is untrustworthy and doomed, but because of what Jesus did, will be regenerated after it's been judged. You become part of that regeneration. Listen, what is not to like about the gospel? What is not to like about being a Christian? What is not to like about saying, I don't want to be part of the evil, and I do want his forgiveness and his life in me? If you have not given your life to Christ, for heaven's sake, why not? Why have you not done that? I mean, is it you're hanging on to something? Something he says woe about? You're hanging on to that? It's going to kill you? I implore you, if you haven't given your life to Jesus, do it today, right now. Open your heart up and say, you know, Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. Please forgive me. I want to be a part of this. I don't understand it. But if this is even partly true, I need what is in here. My friend, it is completely true, and you need the grace of Christ. The just shall live by faith, and that is faith in God, and that is faith in Christ. And all the dots connect in him. We'll have some folks up here after the service on both sides here to pray with you. I encourage you to come up and receive prayer. And for anything in your life, but especially if you're giving your life to Jesus this morning, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us of these things. We look at the evil and it does make us despairing sometimes. And we see it in ourselves and we find more despair. Sometimes, Lord, we wake up in the middle of the night panicked about what's going to happen to us personally, to our world, to our country. Heavenly Father, would you please fix your eyes upon us and make us make eye contact with you through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I pray for those who hear these things, who for whatever reason are sitting here today and have not yet come to you, but I pray that right now they would, that they'd open up their heart in prayer to you and just say, please enter my life right now, Lord. Please forgive me and come into my life. Wash away my sins. I trust you. If you're doing that, then I challenge you after the service, come up here and talk to us. Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us as a congregation to be part of the broader body of Christ and to be part of the solution to the evil in our world through the gospel. May we do it well. And Father, we thank you for the food that many of us are going to share here in these next few minutes. We pray that you'd bless it. And we trust you in all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.